Well, that was a very beautiful tune. Always enjoy the songs and special music. It was very lovely. I'm sure it'll get a little bit better as time progresses and she plays it more often, but it sounded very nice. The tune is very nice. The words are magnificent. If we would just think about them all week long, when all our troubles and problems come along in life, everything would be hunky-dory and wonderful, wouldn't it? Last week I went to get a permit for the job we were doing. I thought it would be a simple permit like usual. You know, you go to the code office and you tell them what you're going to do, just replace a roof. You pay them their money, they give you a permit, it's over, done. Well, the gentleman said, oh no, you got to go through all the rigmarole like it's a brand new building. Oh, wow, this will be good. Well, is it the same lady that we always had? No, she has moved on to another position. Very nice woman that helped us out before with the permits. They were a very nice person. It's a new gentleman. So he comes out of the back office and I said, we'll find out how it all turns out. I don't know yet. A young man about 30 years old. And I was thinking, and he came out and said, you'll have to fill out all these papers. Gives you a whole big envelope, just like they always do. Give you a big sketch. You have to sketch out the roof and so forth. And I thought, well, if he's 30 years old, I sure hope he's a humble person. Because if he isn't, life will be miserable. If I would have just thought of those words that were in that song, nothing's impossible, it all works out. And I found out Friday that I have a permit, I can go pick it up. So that's good. I'm going to speak about something that I think will be kind of ties into that, a little different. But it's in James 3 and verse 13. We'll start there. James 3 and verse 13. Notice what it says here. It says, who is wise and understanding among you? Who is it? One of you want to stand up and show me? I don't think I want to stand up, and I'm sure you don't want to either, even though sometimes we feel wiser than we should. But notice what the rest says. It says, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. Let's go to Matthew 5 and verse 5. Christ was on the earth and he had the Sermon on the Mount. He's going through the Beatitudes. And in Matthew 5 verse 5, notice what it says. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What is meekness? What does that really mean? I looked that up in a dictionary and it gave me some interesting words that apply to meekness. It showed me it means to be patient. It means to be humble. Have humility. It means to be gentle. Someone who's meek is gentle. It's doing things for other people and not thinking of yourself. That's meekness. You're thinking of other people. And the last word they used was submission. Being submissive. So they were patience, humility, gentleness, doing things for others, and submission. So, today, let's look at what it means to be meek. And how can we develop that characteristic more in our lives? And we know from Matthew 5, verse 5, it says there's a great reward if we learn that honorable thing of being meek. It says, for they shall inherit the earth. And we know in Revelation that Christ is coming to the earth and we'll be with him. And we'll be in that kingdom. But we have to develop this characteristic to be there. So let's look at the subject of meekness. Let's go to Galatians 5 and verse 22. You all know this by heart. You've probably studied each of these subjects on your own already. Galatians 5 and verse 22. The fruits of the Holy Spirit. Notice, the fruits, some of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit are really founded in meekness. They tie right together. Notice it's love. The fruits of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. Long suffering. That's that patience. Kindness. Goodness and faithfulness. Gentleness. That was one of those words too that was mentioned. And notice it said about having self-control. Against such there is no law. So really, meekness comes from God. That attribute of God comes from him. It really, he gives it to us, and we must eliminate it back out if we're willing to allow it to be done. Let's go to Psalms, verse 37 and verse 11. Psalms 37 and verse 11. Psalms 37 verse 11 says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth." Almost exactly the same words as that are spoken in that Christ used. And it says, "And shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." So peace comes from meekness. There's something in meekness and peace. They must go together. And if you think about this, that subject, you can realize that if we have patience with people, as is dealing with people, we're not quick to get angry, the chance of a conflict between two people are a lot less. There would be more peace. If we're gentle and we're not harsh with each other, that same conflict is less as well. So meekness is all those points put together that brings peace and brings happiness for everyone. It's really talking about relationships as well. I like to look at a person's life who was described in the Bible as a meek individual. And we'll look at his life, and then we're going to see if we can draw and see the conclusions from his life, and then we can maybe apply those things in our own lives. Let's go to Numbers 12, verse 3. Numbers 12 and verse 3. And as we go through this about his life, when we get to a point, we'll bring out those different points like patience and humility and be able to see them in his own life. So we'll go to Numbers 12 and verse 3. Notice what it says here. It says, "Now the man Moses was very humble." And in the King James Version, it says, "The man Moses was very meek, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth." So I thought today we'd take a look at Moses' life and see his characteristics and see if we can apply the things that he did in his life, how we can apply them to our own lives by describing them in those different words: patience, humility, gentleness, doing things for others, and being submissive. So let's turn to Exodus 2. I thought of different ways to do this. I tried one last week, and my children said to me, "I think we can do better." So last night, I like to give them all the credit, my wife as well. We redid this and came up with a different way to present this to you, and I'm sure it'll be much better than it was last week. But we have to give credit where credit is due, because I wasn't doing so well with it by myself. So I'm, with my children's help, more heads are better than one. So let's go to Exodus 2, and we'll start in verse 1. You know this account: "And a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife, a daughter of the Levites. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes from him, put asphalt and pitch on it, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the riverbank." That was the river now. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came and down to bathe at the river, and her maiden walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maids to get it. When she opened it, she saw the child. Behold, the baby was weeping. So she had a compassion on him and said, "This is the one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister, one of Pharaoh's daughters, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you, for the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And so the maiden went and called the child's mother. And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wage." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, and saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now you know, as he goes through life, at this time, they're supposed to kill all the Hebrew male babies, because when they first came to Egypt, when Joseph came, and after he died, then he Pharaoh got worked up about them and said they were getting too numerous, so then he punished them. And then at this time is when Moses was born, and as we continue to read, we all know the story. He's going to be the one God uses to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. So Moses becomes a son of the daughter of Pharaoh. So he was going to be taught a lot of different things, wasn't he? He was going to be taught how to rule. He was going to be taught how to be a leader. And as you see through his life, he applies those things. Sort of like what Mr. In the sermonette today, I can't think of his name, Mr. Bernhauser was talking about. He was talking about the same thing. God works you, he puts you in positions, you grow and develop through your life as a child, you grow up, you get to be an adult, you live your life for a period of time, and he develops certain characteristics. That's how he did with Moses, and then he uses them. He uses you in ways that you'll be amazed how he uses you. But let's go on to verse 11 and we'll see about Moses. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brother and looked at their burden. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he must have knew he was Hebrew. He knew he was an Egyptian. He knew he was Hebrew. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and he hid him in the sand. And when he went off out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." And he was going to eventually leave the country. Well, what can we learn from that particular thing? When he killed that Egyptian and he was beating the Hebrew. He was thinking of the other person. He wasn't thinking about what is going to be the consequences for himself. Was it right to kill? Probably not. But he was definitely thinking about his fellow Hebrews, slaves, the slave there that was being beaten. So he was thinking of others. That was one of those things, being meek. He thought of someone else. Now let's drop down to verse 20. So he said to his daughter, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left this man?" Oh, I skipped too much. Let's jump back here. He leaves the country and he becomes a shepherd. Let's go to verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water, and they filled the trough with the water of their father's flock. Then the shepherd came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. So every day they came to this place to water. And they put the water out in the troughs, and then other people would come, these men shepherds, and they'd take the water. Apparently, is what I got out of it, is they take the water and water all their lambs, and then they leave. Then they had to draw water again for their own. But Moses was there, and he stood up and helped them and watered their flocks. So when those shepherds came, he drove them away, it says in verse 17. And so what did he do there? He was thinking of others again. He wasn't thinking of himself, he was thinking of others. He was concerned about their well-being. It seems like he always took the part of the person that had nothing, couldn't defend himself, and he took the burden upon himself to help them, to intervene for them, take care of them. He was doing things for others. So then he goes home, and their father says in verse 18, when they came to Raphael, their father said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today? What made it so fast?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherd, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughter, "Where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zephar, his daughter, to Moses. And she gave him a son, and his name is Gershon. For he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." So he lives in that country for a mere period of time. We find out he's about 40 years old. So he was 40 years in Egypt, and we know from other accounts that he's about 40. He goes out, and he kills that Egyptian, and he flees to this country, and he goes to Midian. Now notice what it says in verse 23 and verse 24 of chapter 2. "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cries came to God because of their bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Let's drop down to verse 1 of chapter 3. Now Moses is tending his flock, his father-in-law's flock, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he leads the flock up in the back of the desert and came to Hebron, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the burning, from the midst of a bush. So he looked in verse 2, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see the great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look at God, look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and God of Jacob. And Moses held his face, hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And we see he's going to tell him what he's to do. He's going to tell him what he's going to have to do. He realizes, you notice, he was very humbled at that point. He went down, he bowed his head to the ground. He wasn't bold. He didn't look God in the face. He was very humble. He did what God said. God said to him, Moses, Moses. And what did he answer? He didn't answer anything, but he says, Here I am. What do you want? He didn't protest. He didn't get all up in the air and give all kinds of excuses. He just did what he was told to do. Now verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrow. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, flowing with milk and honey, to a place of Canaan, and then where all those people live. You can read them for yourself. Verse 9. And therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel, come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you, Pharaoh, to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So we'll see that Moses is going to do exactly what God told him to do. Notice Moses' response in verse 11. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, God says back. So Moses gives doubt. He says, What about me? I can't do this job. But if you think about it, he was trained in Egypt. He had all that leadership responsibility taught to him as growing up as a Pharaoh. He was going to be possibly someone in high authority, not necessarily Pharaoh, but he was taught the responsibility of a leader. And notice his response when God tells him he's going to be the one. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, in verse 11. He was very humble. God gives him a response in verse 12 and says, I will certainly be with you. Don't fear anything. I'm going to be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve the God on this mountain. So God says, don't worry about anything. Sort of like that song. We know where we're going. We have everything. God's with us always. He's going to be with us. Why are we concerned about the little things in life? Just trust me, God says. Like David and Goliath. David went up to Goliath like we heard in the sermonette. He did what God told him to do, and he trusted him. He believed in him. That's what he was trying to tell Moses. Let's go to drop down to chapter 3 then. No, I'm in chapter 3. Let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Notice what it says in verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, But suppose they will not believe me. So he's giving all kinds of excuses. What if they don't believe in me? Or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. What if they give all these excuses? So he's giving all kinds of reasons why he can't go. So the Lord said to him, What is it that is in your hand? He says, A rock. Cast it to the ground. And he cast it to the ground. It became a serpent. And Moses fled. So he's giving him some signs. And he cast it. And then in verse 4 said, The Lord said to Moses, Reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand, caught it, and became a rod in his hand again. And in verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. So he puts it in his coat pocket. He says, pick it out. So he does. It turns leopard, white as snow. And then he says, put it back in. So he does. He puts it back in. Moses pulls it out, and it's like restored like new, baby's flesh. Nothing wrong with it. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, in verse 8, heed the message of the first signs, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And so it be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take the water from the river and pour it on dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood and dry land. On dry land, will turn to blood. And verse 10. Then Moses says, notice his next excuse. Moses says to the Lord, O Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So what does that mean? He must have had some kind of trouble speaking. Maybe he had a stuttering trouble. Or maybe his tongue wasn't, couldn't get his form, his words right. But there was something he felt that he couldn't do. I watched a movie a little while ago. My daughter got it. And it was about King George VI. He was a king that became king. He was the father of Elizabeth II of England. And he had a speech trouble. And the Second World War was coming on. It was in the 30s. And if you remember his older brother, some of you that are older, and I guess most of you aren't that old, but you read it in history, perhaps, Edward abdicated the throne. He was king and abdicated because he wanted to marry a divorced woman who was from New Jersey. Well, King George couldn't speak. He couldn't get the words out at all. He tried to speak, and he just couldn't form the letters. And he had to make a big speech about what was going to happen and stir the people and say they were going to, go forward. We'll defeat the Hitler. And we're going to defeat Hitler. God is with us. And he had to speak plain and stir those people. He wasn't just going to speak to the people of England and Scotland and Ireland. No, he was going to be speaking to Canada, Australia, all those that are the Commonwealth as well. Well, there was this man who helped war veterans of World War I, and he was from Australia. He had no degree at all. He didn't even have any indication of how. He didn't go to college to get the education. But he learned that by helping people from World War I how to speak, he could help them to speak and get out of their shell shock or whatever that caused them to have the problem. So I remember one part in the movie where King George puts the earphones on him and he plays classical music. He must have liked classical music. And he says, now read this poem. He knew it by heart. And he reads the poem and he records it. And King George said, this is ridiculous. This isn't helping at all. But he couldn't hear what he was reading. So he went away, and he was so upset because he knew this speech was coming up, and he was going to have to become king because his brother was going to abdicate, and then he would have to speak in front of everyone, and every time he tried to, nothing came out. The microphone would go dead, and everyone would say, oh, no, there he is again. He's not going to be able to speak. So one day he gets so frustrated, he plays a recording that he made of it, and he spoke as plain as everybody else. If he wasn't thinking about he was thinking about other things or why he couldn't speak, I don't understand exactly, but when he played the music, he could speak. It would sound just like everybody else. So this gentleman helped him, and he couldn't say certain words, and he put A's in front of certain letters because he couldn't say S. So he put A speech and things like that. But he actually improved, and he was able to give that speech before the whole nation, all the world, the Commonwealth, and he was able to accomplish that because of one man giving him confidence, standing there and coaching him along, and he was able to overcome that speech impairment. Notice what God says to Moses in verse 11. So the Lord said to him, in verse 10, it was where he couldn't, he said, I can't speak, I'm slow of tongue, slow of speech. Verse 11, and so the Lord said to him, verse 11, who has made man's mouth? God asked him, who made it? Or who makes the mute that can't speak? Or the deaf, the one that can't hear? Or the person who can't see? Or the blind? Have not I, the Lord, made them all? If you can't speak, and I send you as a speaker, he's saying, you will be able to speak. I will put the words in your mouth. What do you have to fear? Now therefore go, and I will be with you, God says, and teach you what you shall say. But he said, O Lord, O my Lord, Moses says, please send my hand by the, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So he didn't want to go. He really still showing a very humble frame of mind, isn't he? I can't do it. Oh, please help me. Moses was still humble. Who am I? How can I do it? This still was showing his humility. So, if we go back to down to verse a little farther down, he says, God gives him a out. So the anger of the Lord in verse 14 was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him. Notice it says, you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. So God's going to tell Moses what he's supposed to say, and he's supposed to speak to Aaron and tell Aaron what to speak. And put the words in his mouth, and I will be with you, with your mouth, and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God, and you shall take the rod in your hand, with which you shall do these signs. So God spoke through Moses. He told Moses spoke and told Aaron what to speak, and that's how it was done. So they return back to Egypt. He brings in verse 20, it says that Moses takes his wife and his son with him. And they return to Egypt. In verse 30, drop down to verse 30 now. It says, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord, just as God told him to do. The Lord has spoken to Moses, so Aaron spoke. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked on the afflicted, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. So they thought this was their chance, and they were going to be relieved, and no longer would have to be slaves in Egypt any longer. Then chapter 5, we'll start in verse 15. And of course, you know that he tells them that he's going to let the people go to worship, and they say no, so they don't give them any straw, and they have to find their own straw, and they still have the same quotas to make the same amount of bricks. And so the people of Israel become really upset because life is being much more difficult now than what it was before. And they reject Moses. Notice what it says in verse 15. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw to give your servants. And they say to us, make bricks. And indeed your servants are beaten. But the fault is your own people. But he said, you are idle. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officer of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble, after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks for your daily quota. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And notice what they said to Moses and Aaron. And they said to them, Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhor in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in there to kill us. So they were all enthused about leaving Egypt, and that God was going to leave them, and in a short time they were ready to get rid of Moses and Aaron. They didn't want anything to do with them, because life became harder. Notice Moses' response. In verse 22, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. So he was at a low spot. Now let's go to chapter 6 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of the Canaanites, the land of their pilgrimages in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore saith to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from the bondage that I will redeem you with the outstretched arm and with great judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into a land which I have sworn to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you as an inheritance. Notice Moses' response. And Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not believe Moses because of the anguish of the spirit and the cruel bondage that they were under. So the Israelites didn't want to listen to them. They didn't want to hear him because life was much more difficult. But Moses believed in God, and he was patient. And he was patient with the people. He was going to do what God told him to do. He was being patient with the people, and he was going to do what God said. So Moses was patient. He was very patient. Now you can read down through the next few things. You all know them by heart. Chapter 7 starts the plagues. And you can there's the turns of water into blood, chapter 7, verse 14. And it makes the frogs come in chapter 8. The lice comes in chapter 8, verse 16. Then the flies come. You all know those different things that took place. Then there's the disease of the beasts in chapter 9. The seventh plague is the hail, comes down from heaven. Chapter 10 is about the locusts that come and devour everything that the hail didn't destroy. And the ninth is in chapter 10. The ninth plague is darkness. It was so black they couldn't see. It was like in a cave. And they were stumbling around for numerous days. And then chapter 11, the tenth plague, which was the death of the firstborn. And chapter 12 talks about the Passover. And we studied them numerous times in the past. And he talks about coming out of Egypt. Let's go to chapter 14 then. They leave Egypt. Pharaoh says, get out. After the firstborn are killed, he says, just leave, take everything you have. We all studied that during the days of unleavened bread somewhat. And he gets to chapter 14, and they're going to come to the Red Sea. Let's start in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before, and I always have trouble with those names, so please read them. They were by the sea, near the Red Sea. Okay? Verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Let's drop down to verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So they were very fearful. They saw this army of Egyptians coming. And if you read the rest of the account there, the mountain was on one side, the Red Sea was on the other side, and they were trapped in a hole. They couldn't go anywhere. They were fearful. Of course, the pillar of fire was it by night, and the cloud was there protecting them, but they were still very, very fearful. Verse 11. And they said to Moses, because there was no graze in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? How many times have they said that? If you keep reading, they say that over and over again. And if you keep reading, it says, why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For I would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And you know what? They repeated that over and over as you read their accounts, wandering in the desert as time progressed. But they did that over and over again. They were always worried about and doubting. Israel doubted God. Notice Moses' reply in verse 13. And Moses said to people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he has accomplished for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. The same as David thought. God is the one that's in control. He'll fight for you. And we should have that same idea. But the point was Moses was telling us in verse 15, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. And notice, Moses did exactly what God said. He was submissive to God again. Verse 16, he lifted up his rod, stretched out your hands over the sea, and divide it, God says to Moses. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the heart of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army and his chariots and horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. So Moses did exactly what God said. He raised his hand, raised his staff. And if you keep reading, you'll get down here to verse 24. And it came to pass in the morning, watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels when they were going through the sea, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Just think, if they would have always done that, they would have never fought a war the whole time they were in the promised land. God would have fought all their battles, because God said he would, if they just did what he told them to do. So he troubled the Egyptians. Their wheels fell off. Then the Lord said to Moses in verse 26, "Stretch out your hands over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depths, while the Egyptians were fleeing in it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the water returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and the armies of the Pharaohs. They came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the water were walls to them on the right hand and on the left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hands of the Egyptians, and the Israelites saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. The Israelites saw the great works which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now they just seen that happen. So what did he do? What did Moses do? Well, there was a song written in chapter 15. And if you read that whole song, has a lot of meaningful words, and it'd be interesting to hear it put into words in the music. I think there is a song like that somewhere, I'm not positive, but at least they had the words then. It says in verse 1, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." We even have a hymn that has some of that in. "The horse and its rider is thrown into the sea." And if you keep reading, it says, "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies he has cast into the sea." If you keep reading all the way through, you can do it for yourself. Nowhere does Moses take any credit. None. He doesn't take any credit for anything that was done. Moses took no credit. He gave it all to God. He didn't let the power go to his head. He stayed humble in this frame of mind. In this triumphant victory, he could have took the power. And he could have said, "I helped to do that." But he didn't. He gave it all to God. He gave all the respect and honor to God. He was humble, again, which is part of being meek. Chapter 16. Notice what it says in verse 12. "And I heard the complaints of the children of Israel speaking to them, saying, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread.'" And they had just grumbled again. They said, "There's no bread in this land. There's no meat." And God said he would bless them with that. And he did. He gave them the quail, and he gave them manna. Let's go to chapter 17, verse 8. There was a great army. There was an army that came up against the Israelites. And it says in chapter 17, and verse 8, "Now Elimelech came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out to fight with Elimelech. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Elimelech. And Moses and Aaron and Ur went up to the top of the hill. So it was when Moses held up his hand, the Israelites prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Elimelech prevailed. But Moses' hand became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under his hand. He sat on it and sat on it. And Aaron and Ur supported his hands, one on the one side and one on the other. and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remainder of Amalek from under heaven. If you read in when Joshua gets to that place, he does do that. But it's interesting that as long as he held up his hands, and what God had told him to do, Israel prevailed. And when he let down his arms, he didn't. But now think about holding your hands up that long. Well, none of us can do that. Those two individuals helped him, but he did it willingly. He sat there on that stone, and he held his arms up. He was in total submission to what God wanted him to do again. He was submissive. Let's go to chapter 19. This is where Israel makes a covenant with God. Let's go to verse 10. Then the Eternal said to Moses, go to the people and concentrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. So they're going to make this covenant with them. And then they're working on that to do all the different things. Chapter 20 talks about the Ten Commandments. And let's drop down to chapter 32. Go to chapter 32. And Moses is up on the mountain a long time. Chapter 32. Let's go to chapter 32 and verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, and people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods, that we shall go before us. For as for Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to him, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So they do that. So all the people broke off their golden earrings, and they brought them to Aaron. Verse 4, and he received the gold from his hand, and he fashioned it, with engraving tools, and made a molten calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, and brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose early in the morning, early the next day of the offering, burnt offerings, and brought peace of offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now notice what happens in verse 7. So here we know about the golden calf. We hear about it. Verse 7. The Lord says to Moses, go get down. Notice God doesn't say it's my people. He says, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. God didn't want to take any credit for them at all. They have turned aside quickly out of their ways, which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf. They're worshiping it and sacrificing to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. God was furious. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath might burn hot against them, and I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation. So he was going to make Moses a great nation. What did Moses do? Notice Moses' response in verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them and kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember it what you promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all the land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And notice what Eternal did. The Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. What did Moses do? He stepped in there, didn't he? He stepped in the gap. He did the same thing as he did before when he was thinking of others. When he went and killed the Egyptian, he did the same. It was the same thought process. Okay, he shouldn't have killed the Egyptians, but it was the same kind of thing. He was thinking about others. He wasn't thinking about himself. Notice Moses what God said in verse 10. And I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. Moses didn't want anything to do with that. He was in a humble frame of mind then. He said, no, that's not right. You promised this to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he reminded God of those things. He was always trying to do things for others. He was always gentle, and he was not harsh. He could have been real harsh there and said, yeah, go kill him. I'm sick of him. Notice what happens in verse, let's go to 32 and verse 30, but Moses didn't do that. He always seemed to be at the right frame of mind when he needed to be. Not always, though. He had flaws as well. Remember when he struck the rock? He was angry. And he did it in the wrong frame of mind, and it cost him that he couldn't go to the promised land. But notice what happens in verse 32, chapter 32 and verse 30. This is just taking place, and he goes down to the people. Notice what happens in verse 30. He does something even that most of us would have trouble with. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Eternal. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sins, for making this golden calf. Notice verse 31. Then Moses returned to the Eternal and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, notice what it says. Yet now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, if you won't forgive their sins, I pray, blot me, Moses, out of your book, which you have written. It's probably referring to the book of life. Notice what God, the Eternal, says. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of the book myself. But, I'm sorry. I will blot him out of my book. Each person is put into the book by what the deeds of each individual is. He was still thinking about others. He wasn't thinking about himself. He wasn't even thinking about his eternal life. And he knew the plan of God. He knew parts of that plan of God. Maybe all of it. But he was thinking of other people. And that's truly part of being meek. Let's go to 34 and verse 5 and 6. Chapter 34 and verse 5 and 6. Then the Eternal descended to the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundance in goodness and truth. Oh, I have the wrong book. I'm sorry. I said Exodus. It's in Deuteronomy, verse 34. Let's go to Deuteronomy 34. I knew that didn't make any sense. But this will. Deuteronomy 34, verse 5 and 6. You know, I didn't read the account where he struck the rock and God said he wouldn't get to the promised land. But that's exactly what happened. He didn't get to the promised land, but in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 4 and 5 and 6, Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6, it says, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beer-Bur. But no one knows his grave to this day. So Moses didn't go to the promised land. He died before he got there. Well, what can we learn from this? We've seen that Moses did have many attributes of being meek. Some of the things I said we were going to look for is, did he have patience? And did he have humility? And was he gentle? And was he submissive? And did he think of others? Because that's what meekness is about. He did think about others, even when he was young. And he was humble. He didn't seem to be always staying in a humble frame of mind. Even when things were contrary, he always made excuses when he was going to go to when he was supposed to go to Egypt. He had said he had speech trouble, like King George. But God said, don't worry, I can fix everything. I made everything. I can do everything. But Moses still didn't want to go, but he did. He finally went. He finally learned to trust God and do what he told him to do. He was patient with the people when the Israelites told him leave us alone when they were in Egypt. You're making troubles. It's worse than it was before. We don't have any straw now. We have to work twice as hard. He still had patience, and he was patient with the people. And God helped him to have patience and show him where to go and what he was to do. When he got to the Red Sea, he never doubted God. He knew God would do what he said. He was always submissive to God. In many numerous places, he was always very submissive. He did what God told him to do when he held up his hands. No one wants to hold up their hands all day. They'd go totally numb. Just try holding them up painting all day. They go numb after a while. They get very tired. You don't hold them up as far. Put them down lower. So his hands were very, very tired. But he did what God was, and he did what God told him to do. He was always submissive. And he was always thinking of other people. He wasn't thinking about himself. When he got to that point, he says, take me out of the book of life. Just forgive these people, Israelites. Don't take their thing away. He was thinking of them more than he was thinking of himself. We've seen the traits of Moses. We've seen the different attributes that he had. He did have patience, and he was humble, and he was gentle, and he did do things for others, and he was very submissive. Do we have these traits? Are we meek? You know, we can each ask our question, each of us ask that question to ourselves. Are we like Moses? Would we be willing to give up our name in the book of life so someone else could be in it, whole nation, like Moses did? Would you be willing to think of others before yourself, before anything else, think of someone else that was in more dire need than yourself? Moses did. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to develop that characteristic of meekness that God wants in his kingdom? He says if you do develop that characteristics, if we go back to Matthew 5, it tells us the meek shall inherit the earth. If we aren't meek, we aren't going to inherit the earth. That's what he says is the idea. There's a principle there. We must have developed that characteristics. And God's willing to help us. He gives you some of those principles, as I showed you in the fruits of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit he gives us helps us develop that. And he will develop those things in us. We have to live these traits in our lives. We must do things for others. We must be staying in a humble frame of mind. We must be patient. It's easy to get angry. We must be submissive. We mustn't be cantankerous and not willing to get along with other people. We must be submissive and striving to be as helpful to others as we possibly can. And not always thinking about ourselves. All these points, doing things for others, being humble, being patient, being submissive, all describe meekness. Now let's read Matthew 5, verse 5 again. It's that Christ said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They shall have eternal life. They shall be with God and Jesus Christ when he returns, if we develop these characteristics. May we all work to strive to do better. I know I must. I'm sure you must too.